Welcome to the Messianic Message. I'm Kimberly Rogers Brown.
Our Father, we just thank you that you are here with us. But you are the great I am, and you are Yahweh. We love you and thank you for this Shabbat. Your Son Yeshua is you in the flesh. We thank you for your Torah. We pray that you will just quicken our hearts, help us to understand more of your ways, so that we can honor you, follow you. We love you in Yeshua's mighty name.
Okay, we're going to start and go like always. Everybody takes five verses. We're going down to from Numbers 19, verse 1, to chapter 20, verse 13.
Amen. Okay. And Jehovah spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which Jehovah has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer, without blemish, in which there is no blemish, on which no yoke ever came. And you shall give her to Eleazar, the priest, that he may bring her forth outside the camp, and he shall kill her before his face. And Eleazar, the priest, shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle her blood directly upon before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And he shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung, he shall burn.
And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water, and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them."
Okay. I'm just looking at my version and that version. The sentences are the same, but the last half of every sentence, the way that it's worded between the two, is backwards from each other. So I'm like, whoa. I'll read the one on the screen. "He who touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. If he does not purify himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of Yahuwah, and the soul and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still upon him. This is the law when a man dies. When a man dies in a tent, all that come into the tent and all in that tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it, it is unclean.
16. And whoever touches one that is killed with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for the unclean, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of cleansing for sin, and running water shall be put to it in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip in the water, and sprinkle upon the tent and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched the bone, or one killed, or one dead, or a grave, and the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean at evening. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahuwah. The water of separation has been sprinkled upon him. he is unclean.
Read the next two.
Okay. And it shall be a perpetual law to them that he who sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean touches shall be unclean, and the soul who touches shall be unclean until evening.
Jacob.
Then the sons of Israel came, the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and saying, "Oh, that we died when our brothers died before Jehovah. And why have you brought up the congregation of Jehovah into this wilderness, so that we and our cattle should die there? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into the evil place? Is it not places of seed, or of figs, or of vine, or of pomegranates? And there is no water to drink."
Elisa, Numbers 20, verse 6.
Then Moshe and Aharon went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of appointment, and they fell on their faces, and the esteem of Elohim appeared to them. And Elohim spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take the rod and assembly the congregation, you and your brother Aharon, and you shall speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give it water. And you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their livestock." And Moshe took the rod from before Elohim, as he commanded him. And Moshe and Aharon assembled the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?"
And go ahead on to 13.
Okay. Then Moshe lifted his hand and struck them on the forehead with his rod, and much water came out, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But Elohim spoke to Moshe and to Aharon, "Because you did not believe me to set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you do not bring his assembly into the land which I have given them. These were the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with Elohim, and he was set apart among them."
Okay. Amen. Any comments or questions?
Verse 16, that was the last one. So anyone who in open field, he touches someone slain, or by the sword, or by dye, or bone, the man. Now, this is about human remains. This is not talking about animals.
Right.
Okay, so I wanted to get that clear. So it's not like a dog died or an animal. So we're not those kind of deaths. We're talking about humans that die.
Right.
This is why I believe it's in Daniel and Revelation, it talks about to put markers up where there was a bone, so that no one touches it by accident. I believe that this is my understanding, that this is like from nuclear fallout or something like that, that this is all that's left. And so this is a contaminated bone. But it goes into much further detail, that if they even touch it, they're unclean, not just for that one day, but for 7 days. So, and there was another section here before that, talking about the red heifer being burned up and consumed by fire, that in the same manner, it says that as the fire consumes that red heifer, and all remains is the ashes, so shall his bride, the 144,000, is pure without spot or blemish. They're not defiled, and they're purified by the fire. And that's not just by a physical fire. This is by trials and tribulation.
Yeah.
And the things that we go through on a regular basis, and the tests that he gives us all along the way. Are we going to do like he said? Or are we going to go another direction? And so this purifies us by separating those who are his and those who are not his. I think that's... I just reiterated some of the things that she was talking about in my notes. But 19, 9 through 10, I had a question about verse 9. 9, is it So the guy, he's clean, and he goes and gathers the ashes of the red heifer, and he puts it in a clean spot. He has now become unclean. So does that mean the red heifer ashes are unclean until they're putting it into the clean spot? Or does that mean that whoever touches those from that point on are unclean? I don't get it. I don't understand that part.
They go into a place outside the camp, and he's unclean because he has touched them. But then when they get mixed with the water, they purify the water. So it's part of the purifying of the water, and then you get...
One more point. Yeah, I understand that. Okay. So what you're saying, well, according to what is written here, not just by what we're saying, it's saying that the blood is from the red heifer is indexed back to the tabernacle.
Right.
So that connects the bride to the tabernacle because they are going to be there. This is another one of those covenants. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we're being under covenant with him through the blood of the bride.
Right. This is actually, the red heifer actually is a part of the covenant renewal at the end of the age.
Okay.
When everything is completed and we've all been purified wherever we are in the wilderness, and he's gathered his people, which will be to the wilderness, and then we're all purified then, and then the resurrection happens, and they, when they come back, they've been purified from being in the grave somehow. I don't understand how that, but the whole bride, his woman, will be purified.
That, I'm sorry, but that triggered something else.
Okay.
So when Yeshua resurrected from the dead, he wasn't chastising them because he was dead and now he's alive. The women I'm talking about, don't touch me because I haven't been before the Father. He's clean. He's the first example. When we are resurrected, we're clean because our bodies are physically changed from the mortal to the immortal. So there's a physical change in us.
Mm-hmm.
But now we're clean, totally clean. By her touching him, she would have given him corpse impurity.
Right.
Because now we're in a graveyard.
Right.
You notice he wasn't unclean because he was in a graveyard. He was unclean. He would have been unclean if she would have touched him. Now, when he returned back to the Father and came back, it was a different story altogether now. He can now be touched and handled as it was with the case of Thomas. Come and touch my hand. Touch my hands where the nails went through and touch my side where the spear went. Come on, touch me. So now you know that I'm real. I'm not some phantom. So that now he's no longer dealing with the clean and unclean in that same manner as he resurrected.
Right.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
Good observation.
Yeah.
I like that. Exactly. I had never thought about that. But that's the reason he said don't touch me.
Yeah.
Yes,
because that makes sense.
Because he can't enter the heavenly temple to do the cleansing there.
Mm-hmm.
In an unclean state. Because what he was doing was in the temple there, even though it was Passover, what he was doing there was a Yom Kippur service. And the priest has to be clean. The high priest has to be clean to go in there.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going in there to function as the high priest and clean the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, because the earthly counterpart, the tabernacle and the temple, are based on that the heavenly one. There's a macro temple and a micro temple.
Yes, yes.
And so whatever we do defiles that throughout the year.
Sure. And so his actions, too, at that time are mimicking what the priests are doing at that time.
Yes.
First fruits and all that,
mm-hmm.
which is amazing.
Yes. Yes. Go ahead, Cheryl.
I thank you for your teaching. I haven't understood about how he's going to bring us spotless. In Jude, I love this scripture. It's one of my favorite. And I do know that the bride, until right before he comes, will not be perfect completely, but it does say he will make the bride faultless. And Jude, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, which I love, as we go along, as you were saying, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. I just, to me, I've always leaned on this, but what you're saying today enhances it, you know.
You're welcome.
Hannah?
Okay, this is probably absolutely no big thing at all, but Brandon's version said that it's 14, and it said, he said this is a procedure to follow when a man dies in a tent. Mine says in his tent, and then it goes on to say anyone in there is unclean. Well, is it a tent, or is it just in his tent?
Well, it is in his tent. A tent is his tent as well. It's understood both ways.
So is it in both?
Right. So somebody who is in a tent when somebody dies, those people all become unclean. The tent becomes unclean. Right. Everything in it becomes unclean.
Right there, it's talking about one tent.
Yes.
It doesn't.
But mine says his tent. Like, that's the only.
Well, then it could be either one. That it could be if I died in our house, then everybody in that house and everything in that house would be unclean.
Right.
But this is like, if I'm here and I die right here, everybody in this room is now unclean.
Right.
It's about the death, not the tent.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. No matter if it's your tent or somebody else's, you die, it's unclean.
Right. It goes back to the, Nazarite vow, that if somebody just drops dead right in front of him, he is unclean, and his vow, his consecration is on his head. He has to be shaved and go through the whole thing as if it never even happened. Because now he's defiled because of the dead person, the guy just dropped dead in front of him. Now, the odds of that happening is very slim, but just for instance, if it happened, you know.
Right,
let's look at verse 3. Eleazar, he's the high priest, right?
Yes.
Okay.
But he's not the high priest right here because Aaron has not died yet, but he becomes the high priest.
Okay, well. This seems confusing to me. I need that red up there. Mine is different. So somebody read it because I can't see it.
Verse 3?
Yeah.
And you shall give her to Eleazar the priest that he may bring her forth outside the camp, and he shall kill her before his face.
Okay. Now, it's my understanding that he isn't the one killing her, that... And it should be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. Someone else is slaughtered.
Him. Well, that's the confusion because when the other translations are done, they sometimes follow what the King James has done.
Mm-hmm.
And the word one, meaning another person, is inserted. But really, look at what's happening there. And Eleazar shall kill her before whose face? Yahweh's face. There across from the temple or just outside the tabernacle. They are killing her before Yahweh's face.
Says his face.
He was yes.
A high priest. With a H-I-S, it's not capitalized.
It does, but they don't capitalize.
Yeah.
Yeah, you have to do that yourself.
You have to...
Where is the one in that?
If we go to the King James Version, that's the one in there. The
yes.
New King James Version removed it, so they fixed the error.
Okay, but I want to know. Oh, I see it now, because it's not.
I changed the version.
Yeah. And one shall slay.
Yeah, so it gets confusing. But what it is that just like the Father was observing Yeshua being killed, Yeshua is going to observe his bride being slaughtered, being purified in this fire.
Peter is the example of the slaughtering of the bride. Not Peter, Stephen. Says Martha.
Yes. Yes.
Since we have been believers, it started then, him trying to purify us. Is that correct?
Yes.
As we obey, we are more clean.
Well, that there...
In a sense.
That is true. But what also is true is that there is prophetic value in this, that there
sure.
is coming
sure.
a cleanup of his bride that's going to be this fast because it's only 3.5 years when she's still out there in the world. And the Jewish Messiah and his Nephilim army are chasing the people who have not converted to Noahidism. If you listened to Beast Wash this week again, I talked about that at the end of it.
Yeah.
About, you know, the Nephilim, the Antichrist being a Nephilim. She's going to get chased and killed. He says that in Matthew 24, that you will be delivered up to the synagogues and you will be killed. That's part of the slaughtering.
Well, I think then that may not all, but some will.
Some will escape that.
Yeah.
But the ones who don't escape it, everybody who gets cleaned up, either in a process or who gets cleaned up in the slaughtering, we're all part of the bride.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
So, I'm thinking about Red Heifer. I'm thinking practically going forward, we're going to need this water because when we've got to clean up the land from all the wars, all the dead stuff, 7 months of burying and put up a marker, that's us cleaning it. We'll have to know where these things is and we're going to need this water.
Yeah,
we'll have it again. And then you're seeing the two parts in the land, outside of the land, in the house, outside of the house. Most of the people will try to keep the Torah that have the testimony of Yeshua when that tribulation starts. When it really starts, and that's who the Nephilim, all these go to war with, the killers, the people who want to now follow the Bible, the Torah, and follow Yeshua both. And they're getting their heads cut off out there. So slaughter, they're getting purified. The people that are in the land are in the land with Ishmael. So Israel is in the same area of Ishmael. So we're out here in one sense, in every sense, running buck wild. Because we're partner with the wild donkeys, and we're out here not giving in to the slaughter, not taking no whatever. And he's going to keep us safe, but that doesn't mean we're just going to be sitting on our laurels, munching on little grapes and Bedouins or waving over some fans.
Oh,
it doesn't necessarily look like that.
Okay.
But he will keep us as we move around defensively following Yahuwah, until he has to lift that bit of protection off of us as he's coming down to grab us, you know, and it's going to be nuts. But
something that kind of skipped over this, and I wanted to bring this out. I was reading through this earlier about the red hyssop and the scarlet and the cedar. Well, this ties the heifer to Yeshua through the Passover lamb. Because if you recall back in the first part when he's talking about you shall slaughter it at your doorways, and there was a whole thing in Egypt how they did this. They took the hyssop and painted basically with the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, blotting out the Egyptian gods. The scarlet was a symbol of the blood. And here the hyssop is, all the stuff ties and indexes it back to Messiah. So that not only is this a picture of the bride, but it's also being that he is going with us in this process through the, and the scarlet, because this is all burned up. This is all burned. He's going with us to be burned up. He's going to be there before us when on the other side of all of this. So, and this is the same picture he shows us over and over again through history, that he puts us in exile, but he goes with us in exile. Yes. He's there waiting. He's with us. He's there at the time of our testing with us, but he's on the other side waiting for us. He's in both places without time. There's no constraint for him. But we have a hard time up here thinking, okay, how is this possible? But he's there with us at that time of our testing. The testing could be a trial that we go through, or it could be the fire because of our unfaithfulness throughout our lifetime, throughout our father's lifetime, throughout all these things. We come down to it all comes on us.
It's just he will bring us forward. He will bring us.
He will bring us.
If we keep our eyes on him and obey and want to strive forward during a testing.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question about the ashes. Excuse me, Hannah, because I did have my hand up first. About the, it said after the heifer is burned, the ashes are taken outside of the camp and put under, I visualize like a tree or something, but I don't think it says tree. But What does that mean?
Well, it means that they had a place outside of the camp where they kept the ashes. And I think when we were studying with Joseph Good, he talked about that place. And I can't remember exactly what he says about it, but those ashes did not come inside the temple. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because that represents the bride.
Right.
And she does not serve in the temple as a priest.
Okay.
She's not serving that way in the temple.
So we'll be like ashes.
Right. I mean that
by being no flesh.
All of our dross, Isaiah 1:25 and 26 talks about him purging away all the dross. Everything that is of no value in the kingdom, that's all going to be purged away.
You'll still be physical.
And so the fire symbolizes our purging. The purging actually happens through, like what you said, living a more and more obedient life.
Every day.
People say, well, you're trying to earn your salvation.
No,
I have salvation already.
Yeah.
You know, but I'm expressing my faith. And I'm doing my best to stay clean and to purify myself using the law to look in my soul and compare what's in me with the standard that the law is. I'm trying to live up to that. Okay, that's part of the purification process. But there is a prophetic purification coming that's 7 years long. And for that first 3.5 years from Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 18, that first half, those people who are still out there in the world and haven't made it here, they're going to get purified. Then they will, when the second Antichrist rides, then they will have a time during the chaos when they can somehow make it over here. If they've lived through the first half, they can make it over here, and they can be part of the second half of the purification process that we're all going through. Go ahead.
I'm off first.
Oh, I just wondered. It says the person who's unclean, but who doesn't purify himself, and it goes on and says the water of impurity was not sprinkled on him. He is to be considered unclean, and I'm wondering how long?
Definitely.
And if it's an indefinite thing, then is that because he missed the 7 days?
No, he missed more than that. At the third day and the seventh.
Third
day.
And seventh. Well, right. What if he got one, but
he didn't. He chose not to be part of it.
And so, he gets cut off from his congregation. He's no longer part of the congregation.
I believe he can go and make a trespass sacrifice, and then again get a chance to day seven then. But then it's going to cost them more, and that sacrifice could be a whole bull.
It's not clear on this, so we don't know.
I believe the mercy was full. I mean, the mercy isn't a new thing. Mercy was always there.
Being cut off from Israel means that you lose your place in Israel, which means like what happened to the northern tribes, they got cut out of the covenant, they became Gentiles.
Yes.
The Jews actually got cut out of the covenant, and they became Gentiles, but they kept their Jewish culture. And because they kept telling everybody they're still in covenant, which they're not. But anyway, that's a whole other teaching that Yahweh is going to be doing. So all 12 tribes got cut out of the covenant. But how do you get back in the covenant?
That's what I'm wondering.
Well, it's called repentance.
To who?
To Yahweh.
To Yahweh.
And so you repent, you get converted from being a Gentile to being an Israelite.
So then he can't just say this person. He can.
I agree with Yako that he can come back. Here's the caveat to that. If he's so careless or so rebellious that he does not want to take a bath on the third day and the seventh day, he's not going to care whether he's in Israel as an Israelite or out there in the world as a Gentile. Okay.
I want to make a suggestion. Remember the Northern Kingdom was taken after the Assyrians attacked.
I'm going to make a suggestion.
Okay, I just want to finish my suggestion. I see you're unmuted. That they were taken away out of the land by the Assyrians.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know the Bible is repeating patterns. And we understand Ephraim today
like the northern house is the world where the Christians are. What's the chance that the God's people will be moved again out of their lands, being brought probably to Asia? That brings them much closer to the wilderness where we are than they are back out there. And Yahweh takes care of his sheep. It's just a suggestion.
What scripture was I reading that it's the death camps? Was it all about the death camps? I can't remember what it is. I'm going to put my thinker on.
Okay, Michelle got a suggestion as well. Where's Michelle?
Mark.
That's Mark. Okay. What?
I'm just looking at this passage. It's interesting. 19, it's talking about the red heifer and using water, mixing it with the red heifer's ashes for cleansing. There's been a death. And then, so from there, we see Miriam dies. And then right after that, then there's not enough water for all the people.
Yeah.
And so there's, you know, the water for the cleansing. For the cleansing when there's a death. Then Miriam dies, there's a death, and then there's not enough water for all the people. And then God tells Moses, Aaron, to speak to the rock. Oh, Moses and Aaron, they've just lost their sister. And maybe there's an official mourning period that's over, but he's still mourning. And he's got these people complaining, and he's really in a low spot. You know, I've mourned the death of a sister, and it goes on for a long, long time. And then he's all frustrated, these folks, and then he smashes, or he strikes the rock, and God judges him. But, you know, God's holiness is such that it doesn't matter that Moses was in a bad mood. Moses disobeyed, and he was still judged. And, you know, when we look at what a great man Moses was, what a good man, what a humble man, what a great relationship with Yah he had. Even still, even though he was understandably crabby, he disobeyed and was judged very sternly. I guess I'm just seeing that overview, and I think it's significant.
Yes. Elisa, did you have something to say?
No, but I will say that was excellent what you conversed with us and told us about. It's just, all of it makes perfect sense.
Go ahead, Cheryl. Oh, wait a minute. It was Rick first.
Oh, yeah.
Sorry. So about back to what Mark was saying, this is a prophetic picture of what was still going to happen, what was going to happen with Yeshua. At the first, he was going to be struck and crucified, and then he would resurrect. And the second time, he would speak to him, and he would give us what we needed. We wouldn't have to coerce him or order him to do something. He would just do it. So what they did essentially was break a prophetic picture. And also, it changed the hearts of the people from what they were already messed up anyways from Egypt's mythology, that here's a living God, and what they're doing is saying that they were God, and they made the rock give water. So they shifted the focus on from Yahweh to them. And this is what Yahweh knew, that there would come a point in time very soon that Moses and Aaron would not be there. And he needed to make sure they got the idea that they weren't the ones doing all these things. Because it was always a question, was Moses doing this, or was Yahweh doing this through Moses? So that was always that big question out there. So yes, I do agree that he kind of was harsh on him. But what he was doing was saying, I'm the one. Because later on in Deuteronomy, he talks about this again. You made me mad, and I broke God's commandment about this. Instead of taking the responsibility on himself like we always do, we give it to somebody else. It was their fault that he couldn't get in the land. But in reality, yes, he was angry with the people. But I think, like Mark was saying, he was still in mourning over his sister dying. And he wasn't thinking clearly. Maybe he should have taken a step and say, okay, I'm really angry with these people. Help me go through this. It's a picture for us. And it said in verse 9, it says, and he took the rod before Yahweh as he commanded him. Then he changed it. He was angry with the people. When he looked at the people, he said, what should we do? Always wait on you with water, give you water? We'll give it to you? Here. And he took, instead of handing it over to Yahweh and letting him deal with this, he took it for himself Not that he intended it to be that way, but he broke that picture, and Yahweh was dealing with him in that respect.
To add to what you just said, I believe Moses had such pressure from the people. You know, they were grumbling again. These people grumble. How many times did he have to put up with it? But this time, it seemed like it was even more so, and it caused his emotions to flare up, and that's why he hit the rock from an emotional standpoint instead of speaking.
Well, and what Mark said earlier is absolutely true. We don't get to deal with situations from our emotions.
Yeah, no.
It doesn't matter what we're feeling emotionally. The Lord cares not what we feel, but what we do. And we have so many people in the body at large, worldwide, that operate in the world through their feelings. You know, if they get next to you and they feel like you don't have the kind of spirit that they want to be next to, why, that means that they can, that's their perception to just go ahead and go away.
Yeah.
Or to do something to you that is unkind. Well, to build on what Rick said, Moses' job was to teach the people to have a relationship with Yahweh, which was not easy. Because at Mount Sinai, what did they do? They backed up. Let us not hear this voice anymore. Let us not have to deal with this fire that's happening on that mountain. You go, Moses. They made Moses their mediator. So he still, though, has to try to get these people to have a relationship with Yahweh. I have said for years that the nation of biblical Israel is the only one ever on the earth where every individual not only gets to have, but must have a personal relationship with Israel's king, Yahweh. You have to have that, or you can't be in the kingdom. So these people were not letting Moses teach them to have a personal relationship. Now, what happened at the rock was that he confused forever. Well, I'm not going to use that word forever. But for the last 3,500 years, people are confused about is it the law, you know, the rod, or is it the relationship speaking with? You see, what is it that gets us what we want? Is he, you know, with the rod, maybe he's the law, the God of fortune, like if I obey enough. If I do the Shabbat enough, if I do it right enough, I can make the Messiah because of what I've done. No, no, no. That's not the way it works. But Moses confused the issue. And some people are still trying to make their relationship with Yahweh through the law rather than face-to-face, like Moses had a face-to-face relationship.
So it's so important that daily walk with him, like you're saying, every day.
Yes.
Okay, Mark.
I think it's interesting how as we read this and we see Moses, that the guy makes one mistake. And it's understandable how he'd do what he did.
Yeah.
Yes, there is an erect a prophetic picture, which in the moment, they're not aware of the prophetic picture. But, you know, I think as we read this, our hearts naturally go out to Moses and say, wow, he's been so good with all of this when the people have been so rotten. And there's a little bit of, wow, this is scary. It's scary to disobey God. And it's unfair to us. It's written that way so that we do, so that our emotions don't feel that. And, I think maybe it's a lesson in God's holiness and that we need to fear him, even, you know, even when maybe we've done a lot of good stuff before the Lord, even when, you know, we might be justified in our own minds and other people's minds because we're mourning and we've had a bad day and we're tired or whatever. We need to fear God. He's scary.
Yes, yeah. But also Moses did not lose his salvation.
No, he did not. whatnot.
He temporarily lost his right to enter the promised land, but he will be in the promised land.
Oh, man, yeah. It's still a fearful thing. You know, we look at this.
I'm not. Any other comments before we go to Ezekiel? Okay, so whose turn is it to read? Linda. Linda and Hines. What? Where are we? Ezekiel 36:16 to where?
36. To 16 through
36. We can read all of it. Just 38 verses.
Okay.
Yeah. Linda, I don't hear you. I'm going to move you out of the room and bring you back.
16.
Okay, let's try again, Linda.
16
through
36.
38.
She's
going to throw me. Okay, Linda, you're muted again.
What are we reading?
Ezekiel 36. 16. Ezekiel 36:16 to 38. Okay, Mark, would you start at verse 16 and then Michelle?
Yes. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. Their own way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them, for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way, and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. And they said to them, These are the people of Yahweh, and are gone forth out of this land.
I had compassion on my Kodesh name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the Gentiles wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says Adonai, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my Kodesh's name's sake, which you have profaned among the Gentiles wherever you went. And I shall touch my great name, which has been profaned among the Gentiles, which you have profaned in their midst. And the Gentiles shall know that I am Yahweh, declared Adonai. I am Kodesh you before their eyes. I shall take you from among the Gentiles, and I shall gather you out from all the lands, and I shall bring you into your own. And I shall sprinkle water on you. You shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I cleanse you.
Okay, Hannah, verse 26.
I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit within all of your deepest parts. I'll remove that hard heart of yours and replace it with one that's sensitive to me. I'll place my spirit within you, empowering you to live according to my regulations and to keep my just decrees. You'll live in the land that I gave to your ancestors. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. In addition, I'll deliver you from everything that makes you unclean. I'll call out to the grain you plant, ordering it to produce abundant yields, and I will never give famine in your direction. I will increase the yields of your fruit trees and crops so that you'll never again experience the disgrace of famine that occurs in other nations.
And you shall remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own eyes for your crookedness and your abominations. Not for your sakes I am acting, declares Master Yahweh. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and blush for your ways, O house of Israel. And thus Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you and from all your crookedness, I shall cause the cities to be inhabited and the ruin and places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was laid waste, tilled instead of being ruined before the eyes of all who pass by. And they shall say, this land was laid waste and become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted desert and the destroyed cities are now walled and inhabited.
then the nations that are left around you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says Yahweh, Elohim, this too I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the desolate cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know with confident assurance that I am Yahweh.
Okay, any comments?
This was written when people were exiled to Babylon. So Ezekiel was speaking to the exiled, but it was not limited just to the house of Judah. If you try to study who is Israel, who is Judah, everything works out perfectly that the two houses are separate until you get to Ezekiel. Ezekiel makes no distinction between the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. He mixes and matches them the whole time as he speaks. That means if you have that perception that the other prophets make a distinction, you need to go and restudy it. Ezekiel here is speaking of all Israel, all 12 tribes being exiled.
That makes sense because Ezekiel is now in exile.
Yes.
Yeah. When he's writing that, he's in exile. The Jews are in exile, and who else is in exile? Oh, all their other brethren. Yeah. Oh, man, the same fate. So why make a distinction? The distinction can only be made when the Jews are in the land and Ephraim is in exile, which is what we've got now today. The Jews back in the land, refusing to allow Ephraim back.
See, Jeremiah's writings was already written by the time this was out. Right. And it was sent to, we suspect it was given to Daniel, but Ezekiel could have received it as well, Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah here already wrote about this prophecy about people of Jerusalem and Judah. You need to surrender to the Babylonian. And then they didn't. And then Yahweh gave them the vision of the figs, the good figs and the bad figs. And the good figs are those who accepted surrender and was taken captive. The bad figs was those who refused to surrender to Babylon. This will play a huge role in understanding the two houses. I'm going to stop there.
No, that's good.
It's real clear that Yahweh, he says, for my name, I will do this for his name's sake. But he's saying that they profaned his name. What are some ways they profaned his name during that time?
The idolatry that they committed.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, worshiping in the nations with the nations, their gods, and then bringing those gods into the temple and doing that. And, you know, the women being at the gate crying for Tammuz. I mean,
yeah.
Hello. I mean, that's, boy, that's provocation. That's like, you know, a husband and a wife, and the wife has a lover, and the lover is at the door crying for the wife. I mean, it's just sick. It's disgusting.
Well, I know that we profane his name and that we sin, actually, because if we're his child, you know.
Well, profaning his name means that I say I'm a brown, and then I go out and I give him brown a bad reputation. So anything that I do that gives the Lord a bad reputation, that's profaning him.
Right. Another aspect of that is saying that I belong to Yahweh and turn around doing as all the other nations are doing.
Right.
Around.
That's exactly.
That's doing Christmas, Easter, and all those
there
stuff. And we're saying that we belong to Him, and yet we're still doing it the way that they're doing it. So there. And this is the same question. The question was asked to me in 1981. I get to the point where I'm witnessing to the guy, and he says, why should I accept your God when you do exactly what I do? I know it's an excuse, but the thing about it is, when we are saying we represent Yahweh, whether we just call him God or Adonai, but we're saying this is the true Elohim, and we are doing things according to the way the world's doing it, then this is profaning his name. Even if we don't say a word, that they know instinctively that we belong to him by our actions. And yet we turn around, lie, we cheat, we steal, we murder, we do all these things, we have abortions, we do all these things. What's the difference? Why should I believe in your God?
Go ahead, Brandon.
I wanted to jump in at the beginning of this because Yahweh guided me on was the thought you had, but just defining things. What is profane? What is holy? What do these terms even mean? Holy is bad thinking. Like, we don't really know what that means. It means set apart. So if I'm yours, I've made a vow or covenant. I've made promises legally binding that I belong to you in some aspect. If not, and if I'm profane, I belong to everybody. I don't have a specific covenant with you. I don't have a legal obligation for whatever reason to be in a transactional relationship with you, particularly not other people. You can profane your contract if you moonlight, for example, if you're just set apart for company. So profaning something means to make it common, like it's every day. So if we treat something as it is every day, it's common, it's profane, it's like I do this thing every day. So on the Shabbat and the feast and everything, we're doing something that's not common. We don't do every day. Now the Sabbath is to be set apart, not to be for profane. It's not to be treated like Monday. It means something. It has a context. It's special. I'm putting this on a shelf over here versus these 6 days on this shelf. It's not just about a day. It's everything. This is delegated for him, and this is for everybody else. Just like you don't let your cats typically, you know, drink out of your bowl. This is my bowl. You have a bowl on the ground. That's yours. So this is set apart to me. But if I want to profane my bowl, I'm going to get down on the floor, take my bowl, and eat with the cat. You know, and I'm doing this. You can say it a lot of different ways, but yeah, not designating yourself by your actions and your society, your culture, whatever it is, as this belongs to him, so we do things differently. And my dad, I'm like, I want to be normal. What do you want to do that? Right? Because if you're normal, you're profane. If you're like everybody else, just like Rick said,
come.
You know, I realized this weekend that Jordanians just love to party. Arabs love to party. They don't care whose holiday or feast it is. They're going to party. Whose calendar, what religion. So
that's ancient Israel for you.
Yeah, and so that's profane. You're not setting this time apart as it's a separate from that time. It's a very basic concept. But that's what it means.
Okay. Well, I have my hand up here, but I just wanted to... It's not just about Christmas and Easter.
No.
I mean, we have feasts that Yahweh said there's a way to do them. There's a where to do them. There's a time to do them. And our people are not doing that. They are determining their own where, their own when, and their own manner that they're going to do it. That's all profaning as well. Go ahead, Asia.
Mark.
Yeah, I don't know if anyone listens to any of this stuff, but Dennis Prager is like a radio talk show host who's also a rabbi, and he says that, and I don't agree with him completely on this, but the commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain is very much related to this very thing. When you're out, you know, in the world and you're just living like the rest of the world or doing despicable things, and yet you've said that I am Yahweh's, you're taking Yahweh's name in vain. And so on one level, I like his interpretation.
For the record, I didn't know really the answer to that. I just wanted to hear if there's something else that I didn't know about. There was.
Okay. Anybody else before we go on to the Brit Hadashah? Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we will read 6 verses 19 to 24, and it's my turn, so I'll read them. Do not. Oh, I love this. I learned this when I was a child. I think this is one of the first scripture verses I learned. Do not lay up treasures on earth for yourselves, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up treasures in heaven for yourself, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is sound, the whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I'm going to take the first comment on that, because what I have come to understand about mammon, you know, we say variously it's the world, or it's money, and there are different ways that people look at it. Mammon is the system that is against Yahweh. It's against God. You can't serve Israel and another system. And this is what I've been trying to tell people in the West, America, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, you know, wherever our people are scattered in the Western nations, they're serving the system of their nation. In America, they're serving American interests, not Yahweh's interests. You know, when they're pulling out their guns and they're getting ready to go and have a war, they're serving America's interests, which they're confusing with Yahweh's interests. Now, it at one time was Yahweh's interest to have America, but we're at a different time now. And so, you know, we need to understand where we are. We're coming up close to the tribulation. And he's wanting to separate us out of mammon, out of that system, out of Babylon. Yep, I'm going.
I think about when I didn't have the Holy Spirit in my heart, didn't have Yeshua. I think of this first. The light of the body is the eye. Your eye is sound. Your whole body is light. What's evil is full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? Lost people who have a lot of occult experience, they talk about nirvana or the void. You know, and that's all I think about is you're filled with that void, that lack of Yahweh's presence internally, and that's coming out of your eyeballs.
Yes, and that's...
like, it's like a black hole.
That's their enlightenment.
That light is dark. But when we have Yeshua in our hearts, I know from an experience somebody else and I shared together that his light will come out of our eyes in that spiritual realm, like it does his, like in every realm right now. You know, and that's important to serve the light and become sons of light. Yeah.
That word there is poneros, which means hurtful in its first use, but it's a derivative of the root word for toil, anguish, and pain. So if your eye is based on your own anguish and pain, if that's where you get your light, is based on your own whatever. That's where a lot of our people are. They're going after their own thoughts. They're seeing things their own way. That's what it means there. And they're full of darkness. I've been saying this for years. We have to get on the page of what did Yahweh say and what did Yahweh mean when he said it. And that is continuous and perspicuous, as I say, and it's the same from the beginning to the end. He never changes. And so everything at the end is the same in the beginning, and everything at the beginning is the same in the end. So we have to look at not what I'm thinking, but what is he thinking? What does he say? What does he want? Go ahead.
And when we do that, we can't just look at part of the data various theories that we all have, and everybody's really good at around here. We are all Bible people, and we get into, hey, I saw this, I saw that, you know. And we benefit each other in this room where we learn from each other. Would you agree?
Yes.
Yeah, we help each other a lot. And that's the hard part, is we get to those original definitions. What did it mean, what it said, exactly as it said it? We've got to work through Greek and Hebrew. Toil through all this data to get to that and go, oh my gosh, this means something we didn't know, I didn't know. It's like, no, this was wrong. And we're in that cleansing process,
yes,
coming into tribulation.
But that's how he's purifying us.
Yeah, the knowledge is the bit, but the knowledge is not the end all.
Right.
The knowledge is just the foundation, the beginning of the action of what we've got to do when the time comes. Because a lot of people in the Western world get stuck on knowledge. Well, I'm not going to perish because I know all this stuff.
Yeah.
And even if we act on it.
No.
But we act on partial information. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Yahweh, there's only one Yeshua, but every individual has their own walk with the King on the data that Yahweh shows the person to draw them in. And so we all bring something to the table that where Yahweh shows you something and him something and me and Yako and Heather. And then we work together to look at that big puzzle, you know, so we can act as a civilization in formation as we're going forward, walking the Torah out more and more as we walk with Yeshua. So we have to stay humble with each other and ourselves to be able to talk about things, hash it out, agree, disagree, look at all the data. But I think that's what I see a lot of people get hung up on in Hebrew roots that are going the right direction is we get our chunk and we run with it. But that's not how the denomination started. You know,
we
see
an insider. We camp on a doctrine.
Yeah, we camp on a doctrine. And that's why I bought this in the church for 7 years because I was trying to figure it all out. And it turns out there has to be a way it is. And that's what we're all tuning into together.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's good.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, sure.
That's the blindness that Paul spoke of in Romans 11:25. All of us, all of Israel, means those that believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. We are blinded in part. We only see bits and pieces. And that's exactly what happened with the first generation in the wilderness. That's why they keep arguing with Moses, or fought with Moses. I'm going to bring up Deuteronomy after you read that verse. For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Lest you should be wise within yourselves, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations has come. That second part has not happened yet. That will happen during the Exodus, or greater Exodus. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29:4. This is what Moses told the Israelites just before they were ready to go into the land. Yet Jehovah has not given you a heart to perceive and an eye to see and ears to hear until today. We did not reach the today of the last cycle when the exiles are brought back out of the wilderness, the gathering,
right.
In gathering.
We have to keep seeking, but we won't know everything until we are in the kingdom. But hopefully, we're getting enough of the right pieces and enough volume of understanding and knowledge of the law and the prophets and so forth that it will guide us in the right direction.
Yes. I believe that. And we have the Holy Spirit helping us.
That's it.
Everyone.
And that's what the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
In the book of Acts, I don't remember which verse, it says the Holy Spirit is your strength. To do what?
Yes.
Obey.
And I come to understand, when it comes to the teaching of Scripture, the Holy Spirit can only teach you on what you have studied. You do not know what you do not know. That's why we keep on studying our Bibles, and that's why we get more and more revelation as we study.
Yes.
And we need to study all of it, Genesis 1, verse 1, till the last verse in Revelation.
Yes.
7, 2, even though you study, you don't understand, that doesn't mean that you're going to be forever not understanding it. That one day, that this piece and this piece and this piece all of a sudden just fit together. And I don't mean out of this verse, of this chapter, but I mean that the entirety of that passage comes to light just by talking about it and understanding, and he reveals it to us. That it took a long time for me to get to the point where I'm at today. I didn't learn it overnight. And it's still a progression of learning, but unless you put the time and effort in, as much as we put into social media platforms and news media and all that stuff, that is trivial compared to the kingdom, which is going to be forever. He said, put your heart, where your heart is, so is your treasure. And then if we are continually looking back at what the world's, how they view what prosperity is and how they look at kingdom principles, it's like it doesn't mean anything to them. Mm. Their kingdom is where they're at right then and there, and their house is their little castle, and that's all they care about. Well, that's maybe fine for them in that moment, but eventually he wants us to get past that and to get a greater understanding of him. Go into the well and pull it out, and he says, those who do will not be thirsty. They will have what they need. I'm not talking about just in the physical, but in the spiritual sense. So.
Go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, I just wanted to agree with you, Yako, that I read just today, I guess it was, that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance of things that you have read before, maybe that you didn't understand, but then he brings it to light later.
Yeah.
I want to just read this. I don't know why I thought about going and looking at the IVP BBC commentary. It says, a bad eye in the culture in which Yeshua was could mean either a diseased one or a stingy one.
Or what?
Stingy.
Okay.
Selfish. Many people in that time believed that light was emitted from the eye, which enabled one to see, rather than that light was emitted into or through the eye. And although Yeshua compares the eye to a lamp, he speaks of diseased eyes in which they fail to admit the light. The light cannot get in. Such eyes become a symbol for the worthlessness of a stingy person. Wow.
That un-Jewish understanding about light being emitted from the observer instead of from the observation experiment, that's totally Kabbalah.
That is, yes.
It's co-creator, your gods, that's the idea.
Yes, because what you look at, you create. And by the way, that's the great big mantra in the occult, in the New Age movement. You create your own reality. No, that's not how it works. I am not a creator or a co-creator, although I do make things hard on myself.
Hey, Mark, I got you
wrong. I was just going to say, in this passage in Matthew, where it talks about the mammon, the whole flow of it, it's just all in the midst of money, wealth, and provision and stuff like that. And then the light of the body is the eye, and if your eye be single, your whole. If your eye be evil, then your whole body shall be full of darkness. That's in this passage. And in the parallel passage, I forget if it's Luke 6 or Luke 12, it's much more in isolation, and the context isn't money specifically. So that's just interesting.
Yeah, and trying to get people to, I'm getting contacted more frequently about people wanting to come over here, but they can't decide the provision of the country where they're at. They're in that system, and they have to sell their house, and they have to, talk their kids into coming with them, and they have to get their business things all straight and quit their jobs and do whatever needs to be done to come over, and they just can't get out of that because there's two systems. There's God's system, and there's Mammon's system.
And it's so hard.
It is hard.
So hard. Well, and Yeshua said, let the dead bury the dead.
Yep.
And that encapsulates it all.
Yeah.
It is.
It is.
It's helpful to be able to pay your bills, though.
What, Mark?
It is helpful to be able to pay your bills. To be completely disconnected.
Go ahead, Yaakov.
That's part of the reasons I say that the specific outcoming of the nations is not yet.
Yes.
It's coming, and we are very close. We argue about how close it is, not how far it is.
That's how it is. It's true.
This is the part of the cleansing.
The 1918 Jubilee that was declared by the Jews, and when the next Jubilee round comes up, it's a 50-year period. So we'll see.
Yes.
All right. Any other comments before we go? Yes, Hannah.
I just want to say I needed this now because the stop storing treasures up for yourself on earth, because we couldn't bring all my stuff. Obviously, I had a lot of stuff, and we couldn't bring it. And a lot of it was what my mom had given me and what my dad gave me. And particularly with my dad's stuff, his mandolin. I loved playing that. And when I think, and I went to the music store here, and they don't have those things, And I said, well, okay, And it really hurts because I think I could have had dad's, But then I realized when I look at this, and his stuff was from the 20s, so it was old, and when the violin was appraised, it was appraised at $2,000. And the mandolin was never appraised, but I'm pretty sure it was more than, you know. And I sold it because it was like, you know, and he gave me $16. And I said, I know you're ripping me off. I called him and I said, I know that you're ripping me off. It's more. And so he sent me another $100. But my grandpa's guitar was from 18 or 19, Dad said. And he got, you know, I gave him that too. And he didn't give me anything for that. He said, it's just a guitar. No, it wasn't just a guitar. So anyway, that's been really bothering me. Like, I should have that. But Dad once told me, he said, where I'm going, because he had heart disease, and he said, where I'm going, I can't take this stuff with me. And so he just gave his stuff to all of us kids, you know. So he's right. You know, he died. What was he going to do with it, you know? But it still hurts. But it's good to know that I could have it. What good would it do me? You know?
Yeah. That's it.
Yeah.
It wouldn't.
That's it. Exactly.
It's all up here.
Yeah. Exactly.
And that's the hard part of letting go.
Right.
Because that's of this world.
Right.
But not that there's anything wrong with it, but it's the letting go and grabbing a hold of what's intended of life.
Your future.
Yeah. Leaving what is behind there and moving forward to where we're striving to reach.
And as much as I love that mandolin, if Yahweh wants me to have one, somehow I'll find one and I'll have it again. I loved playing that thing. You know, when we were in concert, they would come up to me and look at it and people would say, oh, this is really a nice one. And I'm like, thank you. But so what? Yeah. It was a mandolin, you know?
That's future. That's kind of so what.
And what I have seen, if you go ahead and obey Yah, what he's allowed to be taken away because you're in obedience forward, he will give you something. It may not be the same, but it will be better eventually.
Yeah. So I can't dwell on what I lost.
No.
You know, I can't.
Yeah.
And I love Mom's cooking stuff, you know, and I don't have that.
Well,
but it's okay. I still cook. I can't.
We're wrong.
Yeah.
That our reward is greater.
Amen. Hey, you're from Texas.
In the coming heaven, the new Jerusalem and that kingdom. But, you know, and I'm sure, you know, I mean, I've read that, I get it, but my prayers have been, Father, I'm not doing this for the reward.
Amen.
I'm doing it because I want to be obedient. And then I let you, Father, handle the rest of that. My job is to be obedient.
That's it. Because you love him.
Yes.
You love him first, and then...
Whatever he has planned in that regard, he is faithful and true. And so I'm not concerning myself with that. I'm concerning myself with what is my part, and that is my obedience.
I have a comment on that.
Okay.
The word restoration, things might have been taken and things might have been lost, but you're his kids. All of us, and he wants to give us things not because of what we lost, but because it pleases him to give it to us.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter what it is, what you've lost, he's going to replace it with something even better that brings you much more joy. And that's it, restoration. He'll take care because he wants to give you these things. It pleases him.
Yep, I agree.
Okay, anybody else? All right.
Okay. Rick, would you like to dismiss us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for allowing us to gather together and to study your word. We thank you for all the things that we've learned, and we pray that you'll keep that in our hearts and we'll be able to share it with others, and that we will be a true testimony unto you, that you would not be ashamed of us. And we pray that you'd be with us the rest of this week, the coming week, that you would pour out your blessings on us so we can be a blessing to others in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Okay, everybody.
Thank you for the online people who joined.
Yes.
This has been Kimberly Rogers Brown from the Messianic Message.com. Thank you for listening.